In the final verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have some of the great words of Christianity: peace, love with faith, and grace. Big Bible words. But how can we save those words from being just words? How can we know the reality and power of them in our hearts and lives? Well, when we think of the context of these words, Paul has been writing this letter to the Ephesians, delivered, we were thinking this morning, delivered by Tychicus, taken to them from the Apostle Paul. And he begins with a doxology, praise, thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So Paul says, let me begin by expressing praise and thanks for the blessings that come into our lives from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This great God, this glorious God, who deals with us in this way. Blessed be the Lord our God, says Paul. So Paul begins the letter magnifying the Lord, praising the Lord who has saved his people, cleansed them from their sins, entered their lives so wonderfully. And now he ends it by speaking and summing up some of these great blessings: peace and love with faith to all who have known the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So I want us to look tonight at the blessings every Christian receives from God through trusting in Jesus Christ, and then to the nature of the life that those blessings lead us towards. And the first thing that Paul says here is that the Christian life is a life of peace. Peace to the brethren, says Paul. Do people in London tonight know and enjoy a sense of peace? Isn't there a sense of unease among so many people living in London tonight? I could express it this way by asking a question. If you look up the government website, gov.org, the government statistics, why do they say that 1 in 5, 20%, 1 in 5 children and young people in England, aged 8 to 25, had a mental disorder in 2023? No peace. Now, compared to most countries in the world, we are not short of money, but we are short of peace. We are short of affection for fellow citizens, and we are certainly short of peace of mind. We've rejected faith in God, believing rather in man, in science, in politics. But in these recent years, there's a growing sense of disappointment, unease, unhappiness. There was an obituary in the Times, the newspaper, of a historian whose name was Pauline Meggs. She was described as a socialist campaigner. She was at school here in Palmer's Green in London, and she came across the works of William Morris, and she took to heart William Morris's words. There are only two ways to be happy, says William Morris, to be a socialist or do the work worthy of socialism. But how happy are socialists or conservatives or nationalists or whatever party you want to name? Do they have peace? Things that appeared to be achievements turning to dust and ashes. There's a hint of menace in the city at night. There's an increasing drug activity on the streets and in the schools. Knife crime in London is a big problem. We have all sorts of access to information on the internet, but so much of it is indecent and foul. All sorts of indecency brazenly stares at us every day. The mass media is unprecedentedly debased. We read that in some schools, a quarter of the pupils have difficulty in reading and writing. The state says and compels, we must educate our children, send them to school. The importance of education, education, education is constantly repeated. But the state cannot define for us what a man or a woman is. Why the world exists. What is right and what is wrong. What is the purpose of life? Where did you come from? Why are you living? Where are you going? In our wealthy society, expectations have been pitched very high. But those whose hopes have been in government and laws and social action, they suffer still from a dispeace, no peace. And much of this unease reflects areas of life which go far beyond anything that politics can deal with. I'm saying that there's no solution to the lack of peace going to come out of Westminster. If we think peace is coming from Westminster, we are looking in the wrong direction. Because when the big issues are faced, knowing God, the living God, truth, what is the chief end of man? Where did you come from? What is life about? Where are you going? In this world, there is no peace. And the Ephesian congregation, they were also living in a restless society. But here were people who had found peace, says Paul. Peace to the brethren. They'd found peace with God through Jesus Christ. And they functioned as a group of people with shared convictions, which meant that peace with God brought about a sense of peace in their hearts and a peace amongst the brethren. They knew where they'd come from. They knew what life was about. And they knew where they were going. They'd been saved by faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ, they'd been forgiven. They knew how to live. They knew that they had new resources in Jesus Christ. There was this alternative new society in Christ. They were living in a city which was dominated by a huge temple to the goddess Diana, a place of gross immorality. The building was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There were tens of thousands of people who believed they had peace by going along with worshipping Diana and doing what Diana's priests and priestesses told people to do, living an immoral life, just as their parents had before them. Anything other than following Diana would have been considered subversive. People had little time for this news about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They preferred the soft option, go along with Diana and the priests and priestesses of the temple. But they did not have peace. And they certainly did not have the peace that the Christians of Ephesus experienced and knew. That people without Christ had no peace with God. So Paul writes to the Ephesians about peace. How did they get peace? How did the Ephesians get this peace? Well, Paul came to them with good news about Jesus Christ. He came to them as an eyewitness of what he'd seen and heard of Jesus Christ. He had experienced personally this astonishing Savior with the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And his spiritual eyes had been opened, and he'd been turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Paul had received forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul preached good news to them. He preached to them about Jesus, the greatest teacher that this world has ever heard. Tonight, people all over the world are still listening to what Jesus said. In tens of thousands of universities, professors are examining the words of Jesus. And they're writing long commentaries on what Jesus said. All sorts of people tonight read and think about and memorize what Jesus said. In his time here on earth, his preaching drew thousands of people to hear him. We're told that there were occasions when thousands hung on his words till late afternoon and they became hungry. And Jesus fed thousands by just multiplying five loaves and two fishes. Jesus, who made the most staggering claims that he would judge the world, that he would know where you would spend eternity, because he would tell you himself on the day of judgment, based on either your trust in him or your rebellion against him. He claimed that, like, unlike anyone else, he existed from the beginning. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. He claimed to be the only way to God. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And he claimed equality with God. I and my Father are one, said Jesus. And as well as this mind-blowing teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ did the most extraordinary things. He healed the sick. There isn't a single recorded case of anyone that Jesus tried to heal but failed. He healed thousands of people. Lame people were healed and walked normally for the rest of their lives. Men blind from birth were healed and saw plainly for the first time. People near the end of life were cured, and even the dead were raised. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a spotless life, utterly without any sin, without any blame. He wasn't corrupted by the power he had, even the power over the people he had healed. He didn't take advantage of them. He took no money from them. He had no fancy house. He preached no prosperity gospel. But the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that he would die for the sins of his people and would rise from the dead. And after his death, he was seen physically alive by men and women who met with him and spent hours with him, meetings that took place over 40 days in an upper room, in a garden, on a road, on a hillside by the sea. He met with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And people who had been dispirited and despairing, after the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they became bold evangelists. And they were telling everyone that the man who'd been crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem was risen from the dead and was exalted and reigning now as God and King. And many people believed upon him and confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They believed that Christ was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They had this problem with their guilt and shame. How could they come to God, who is spotlessly holy, while they drank iniquity like water? In God's sight, their sins were as red as crimson. What could wash their sins away? What can wash our sins away tonight? Who can appease the wrath of God? And Jesus, upon the cross, gave himself for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ became the hope and the complete grounds of the forgiveness for all who put their trust in him. Christians say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, but that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So Paul writes to people, here were people who had peace with God. The terrors of law and of God with them had nothing to do. Their Saviour's obedience and blood hid all their transgressions from view. God was their Father. Do you know God as your Father tonight, loving you with the same love with which he loved his own Son, Jesus Christ, watching over his people, ensuring that everything that touches them works for their good. If they fell and broke their wrist, it was for their good. If they were thrown out of work, it was for their good. If love was unrequited, it was for their good. If death entered their home, it was for their good. Everything was to work for their good. What peace it is to know that. The providential, sovereign love of a heavenly Father. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for them and would speak to them and speak for them and bring them spotless to God in the great day. Do you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? That was the ground of the peace of these people. They knew who they were, sinners before God. But they knew that they were saved sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. They had peace with God. They knew help and comfort and strength from God by the Holy Spirit. They knew where they were going in Christ. They knew that the Lord would meet all their needs. When their conscience accused them, they confessed their sins to God and knew the blessing of God's forgiveness. So they know this growing, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing could separate them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. They had a peace that passed all understanding. It was a divine peace, a peace that was the gift of God. It was the fruit of the Holy Spirit, a peace that kept their hearts and minds secure in the love of God. So here's Paul praying at the end of this letter. Know this peace, he says. May you know this peace. And may you know it more and more and more. May the whole family of God know an overflowing peace. And then, of course, that challenges us what diligence we must show to maintain this peace. Well, as we come to worship God together, not confronting one another in the light of these words, we'll take seriously what the Apostle Paul has said in this letter, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Christian life is a life of peace. Secondly, the Christian life is a life of love with faith. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, love is a foundational theme in this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. The foundational love that God talks about is God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a love that comes from God, who is rich in mercy. The God who does not give us what we deserved, but has blessed us richly even though we are unworthy. And it's a love shown in action, a love shown to us who were unlovely, a love that transforms us, a love that makes us new. And it's a love that's shown most of all in the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So God's love for us in Christ comes first in Ephesians. But God's love for us then transforms us to love God and to love others. And Paul's concern for this church in Ephesus and for us tonight is to experience a growing love. Paul describes this love as love with faith, a love informed by faith, a love that's been educated and transformed by their faith in Jesus Christ, in the true and living God. This love has its origin and example and enabling in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, almost, if you're a Bible person, you notice that extraordinary phrase, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might miss it, but by joining together God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, where does this love with faith come from? Says Paul, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two divine persons are the ones who give this love with faith. It's an extraordinary testimony to the divine nature of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the New Testament exhorts us then to love one another with pure hearts, fervently. Love in this world, people think of the affection of men and women for one another, family love, friendship love, married love. We don't disdain those relationships of love, quite the reverse. You hear of families in which children have grown up without being shown any affection by a parent. It's heartbreaking to read in an autobiography, for example, of the philosopher Roger Scruton. He writes of the tense relationship he had with his father. In the last year in school, Roger won a scholarship to Cambridge University. And after a few days, he felt he ought to tell his father. And this is what he says. It seemed right to tell him when I met him at the bus stop one day that I had gained a place in Cambridge. He looked at me in silence and then walked away. He came home that night surly and drunk. For months he found it impossible to speak to me except in angry monosyllables, just short little words. I was forcing him to relive his great misfortune, which was that of being taken from school at the age of 14 by a violent and illiterate father, to be compelled to work at a menial job in the fruit market. The father couldn't enter the joy of his son's success. You hear people say, my parents never told me that they loved me. Well, that's so sad. That's a deprivation. In smiles of delight, in surprise actions, in gifts of time and tenderness, love shows itself in all sorts of ways. But when the Bible speaks of love, it's speaking of a sacrificial love, which is love in action. A love which is not in word, but a love in action as well. So, for example, in 1 John 3, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see a Christian in need, can you do something to meet that need? Can you help? Have you tried? Have you talked to him or her about it? Maybe you can help. Don't just love in word, says the Bible. Love in deed and in truth. How has God loved us? Did God just shout from heaven, I love you? Did God just write in the clouds in the sky, I love you? No, God acted. In the fullness of time, God acted. He sent his own son into this world. And Jesus didn't come to a palace of royalty, yet at his first cry in a manger, of an animal feeding trough. He lived for 30 obscure years in the home of a carpenter. This amazing love, God acted. And Jesus took that course of action which invariably led to him giving himself in his great love for us to the death of the cross. So Paul is saying, do you believe this? That if God did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. If that's how God expressed his love for us. Don't just say you love in word, but love in word and deed. Here's the New Testament appeal then. If Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So love with faith from God is a love in action. Let's remember what our Lord's half-brother James warned us about. He said, there's a spirit of favoritism which can enter into the church, even as it entered into the living church of the New Testament. We can say we love, but that may be love for certain favorites, certain personalities, certain backgrounds, certain wealth. There are certain people we will speak to in the church, but there are other people we never speak to. The nondescript, the poor, the quiet, people with a past. So James pleads with New Testament congregations. And he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, fine clothes, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's love in action, says the apostle. If there is a God who has pardoned you and forgiven you and shown that love towards you in action, in not sparing his own son, well, you love in action too. James is saying, you know that apart from the grace of God, you would behave badly. But practice love with faith, love in action. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on the night before he suffered and died. In the upper room, Jesus didn't just tell the disciples he loved them. Love in action. What was love in action like on the night before Jesus' death on the cross? John chapter 13 tells us something of what that love in action looked like. How astonishing this love is. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. God in the flesh washing the dirty feet of disciples. Love in action. Now, Jesus didn't do that every night. But on that night before the cross, here's the great example of love in action, that love that was always in his heart. Love in action. Elizabeth Elliot was willing to go back to Ecuador with her daughter to the people who had murdered her husband. And the murderers became her brothers in Christ. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Love in action. And then what does he go on to say in John chapter 13? Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The love that Jesus Christ demonstrated, love in action, washing the dirty feet of the disciples, taking the role of a slave. Jesus' love was not just emotion, it was service. So when you willingly love and serve, love in action, for the good of another, then you really love. Not just an emotional thing then. Love in action. Here's a love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's longing for this Ephesian congregation. An informed divine love that means among the people of God, love worked in action. The Christian life is a life of peace. The Christian life is a life of love with faith. And thirdly, the Christian life is a life of grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If you've experienced God's grace, you will want to know it more and more and more. The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, which reveals itself in this active love in faith, and which establishes a peace with God and a peace in your heart and brings about peace amongst the people of God. So the Saviour completely forgives a woman of her many sins and accepts her as his own disciple. And she shows her love for him by weeping before him and pouring fragrant oil over him. He speaks a word of loving pardon to a thief dying alongside him. And to a dying thief, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul. May that grace of Jesus Christ be with you. And may you love the Saviour more and more and more. May your lives show that grace. That grace that meant Jesus Christ was accessible to all sorts of people. That he took the initiative to go to people's homes for a meal. He held little children in his arms. There was a leper who'd been exiled for years. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only went to him and spoke with him and healed him, but he touched the leper. That man felt the touch of another human being for the first time in years when the Saviour touched him. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that grace be with you, says Paul. And it refers to that grace in Christ which changes a brash young fisherman like Peter, that changes a Pharisee like Nicodemus, that changes a cruel persecutor like Saul of Tarsus. The omnipotent grace of God that changes men and women. That grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. These great words of the Apostle Paul. Not the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ being with them, because that would mean we get what we deserve. And we deserve condemnation. Paul doesn't even say the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means us not getting what we deserve. Mercy is we don't get what we deserve. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ means getting what you don't deserve. By grace you are saved, not by works. The grace of Christ that opened Lydia's heart, that enabled her to believe and joined her to the Saviour. The grace that declared that woman, Lydia, righteous. The grace that adopted her into the family of God and made her a joint heir and a glorious inheritance in Christ. The grace that kept her persevering to the end. The grace of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the God who's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who sympathizes with our griefs. It is omnipotent grace, Paul is saying. Omnipresent grace, omniscient grace, infinite grace, eternal grace, incomprehensible grace. Grace that can uphold you and strengthen you and comfort you and keep you going and make you triumph even in every trial. That grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps you from falling and will present you faultless before God's presence with exceeding joy. Whatever you desire, God's grace providing. Sufficient grace, abundant grace, inexhaustible grace. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ looking at Peter as Peter was sinking in the waves of the sea when the storm hit that boat that night? And in his horror that the Lord Jesus Christ was unable to save Peter. Omnipotent grace. Can you imagine the dying thief asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, and that Jesus would forget him? Omniscient grace. Can you imagine blind Bartimaeus pleading to Jesus for his sight and the Saviour being unable to help him? Sovereign grace. His grace vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Like a mighty ocean. You're at the seaside with a little child, and the child takes a bucket and spade and puts the spade into the sea and spoons with the spade some water into a bucket. And after the child has taken 10 spadefuls of water out of the Atlantic Ocean, is the water in the Atlantic Ocean going to run dry? There's a superabundance of ocean. More water in the Atlantic Ocean than we can ever imagine. Well, the Atlantic Ocean is just like a drop in the ocean compared to the immense grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace that is more than sufficient for us. His grace has no measure. Here is grace that gives and gives and gives again. The risen Christ met his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. After they'd all forsaken him and they'd run away, leaving him in the hands of his enemies, Peter, with swearing, had denied him. Thomas had denied the possibility of resurrection. What did Jesus say to them when he met with them? Did he say to them, "You'll never find me trusting you lot anymore"? Here were men who'd seen his miracles, had heard his teaching, and yet they'd run away. And Jesus says to them, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us serving tasks to do for him, but he gives us the strength to work and serve him. The grace of God. How widely protecting is the grace of God. Jesus says, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Down to the cells of our bodies, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Have you experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Paul is writing to the Ephesians and saying, this grace expands your horizons. It lifts your eyes to God's great purposes in Christ. This is very relevant because it speaks to us of what God has done. And that produces a response in us then, the grace of God, a response of peace, faith, with a love that's born out of faith, and this grace that points us to a hope, to a glorious future in Christ, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so may we know these great blessings of the Apostle Paul. And if you've never done so before, that even tonight you experience them in your own heart and life. Peace to the brethren. Do you have peace with God? Love with faith. Have you experienced this love of God in Jesus Christ? And in your heart tonight, that is faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Do you love Jesus Christ sincerely? Do you know God's grace at work in your life? May we know and experience and enjoy these blessings from God tonight as we rejoice together through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we bless and magnify your great name. What a great God you are, the God of salvation, the God who grants to his people peace, a peace that this world cannot give, a God whose love at work in our hearts has shown us what love really means, not just in word, but in deed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this superabundant grace in Christ, grace that meets all our needs, grace to help in time of need, grace that is sufficient for us. Oh Lord, we magnify and we praise your name and ask for your blessing upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now there's a dismissal hymn that is based on this benediction of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to sing as a benediction before we come around the Lord's table together. Number 83 from the hymn book, and this hymn displayed, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each your love possessing triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. So let's stand to sing number 83. Let's pray together as we hear these words of benediction from the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.